Leviticus chapter 25. We are coming to the final chapters. I wish I could tell you I was going to finish Leviticus tonight, but three chapters, it's just too much. I got to be honest. So I'm not going to make it through the end, but we have one more week next week, one more study in Leviticus next Wednesday night. The theme of the book of Leviticus, of course, is holiness, being set apart for the Lord. And chapter 25 deals with being set apart in the area of Sabbath, and more exactly regarding the Sabbath issue of resting from their labors and the land having a Sabbath. So we come to verse 1, and it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your intended vine. For it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For you, your male and your female servants, your hired man, the stranger who dwells within you, with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food." So the Sabbath land, this is something that's very important to the land and to the people as they are to rest from their labors. But you know, the people never followed this to any great degree, as we see. This would benefit them, though, in several ways when you think of it. First of all, the land would get a chance to replenish itself. It would get a chance to sort of rejuvenate. You know, farmers do this. They don't rest the land completely, but they do rotate crops around a farm. I'm not a farmer, but I've heard rumors of that. And it's for the very purpose that God is saying, that the land might have rest from its labor, if you will, from its growing. And it would also allow the farmer to rest there in their time from his regular labors of that season. But the most important thing that I think that this really shows us and speaks to us of is the fact that every seventh year, they would get to experience the miracle of God. They would get to experience the abundance of God providing for them every seventh year in spite of the fact that they weren't working. You know, it's an unfortunate thing that they never submitted to God in this, and they end up paying for it, obviously. We know that if they didn't submit every seventh year, and so they had 70 years in which they didn't do that. So God said, "Well, you owe me," and he took it back, 490 years, actually, that they didn't do it. So 70 years, he said, they owe him. And so for 70 years, they went into captivity, and the land rested for that 70-year period. But can you imagine what it would be like to have every seventh year off? Let's think about this for a minute. What a boss God is, you know? I mean, if your boss gave you every seventh year off, wouldn't you like that with pay? I mean, listen, in any company that would do that today, they would have lines down the street looking for employees. A seventh year sabbatical. I'm thinking, you know, maybe it's time. I've been here doing this 20 years. Maybe I should take a seventh-year sabbatical. A whole year off. What would you do with a whole year off? I don't know. I don't know what I would do with it, but imagine. "And you can count, you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound, and the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land." So this was the year of Jubilee. It was a time for being thankful, a time of rejoicing. And here he says that you shall do this every 50th year, basically. 49 years down the road, you would do this. Now, they would only experience this, you know, maybe once in their lifetime. You know, being raised as a Jew, you might have one time in your life in which you would have the year of Jubilee. And it was a time to be thankful. And he said, "You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land of its inhabitants. By the way, did you know that that verse, that section of the verse, proclaim liberty throughout all the land of the inhabitants? Anybody know where that is in the United States of America? Anybody? It's on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. Isn't that interesting that that's where they got it from? That actually we do have some biblical backing in our American culture, right? It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. And by the way, I'll just let you know, I didn't know that either. I had to look that up, so don't feel bad. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you, and it shall be you shall neither sow nor reap what grows in its own accord, and gather the grapes of your unintended vineyard. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you, you shall eat its produce from the field. So this was to occur, it was during the fall of the season, it would have been during that time of harvest, and it was a time that the land would revert back to original owners even, we're going to see. In this year of jubilee, all slaves would end up being free, the land would be freed, the people would have a time of rest. It was a time of great rejoicing, and many believe, by the way, that when Jesus came the first time, that he came in the year of Jubilee, not necessarily his birth or his, but maybe when he came into ministry. But then also, many believe, and it's possible, that when the Lord comes back, it's going to be a year of Jubilee. And I'll say this, whether it is a year of Jubilee literally or not, it's going to be a time of Jubilee, isn't it, certainly? When the Lord returns, we are going to be excited when that happens. And there's nothing more exciting than experiencing the Lord's presence, right? And he says, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of the years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So I really think the reason for these Sabbath years and for the reason for Jubilee especially is because God knows the heart of man. You know, when you think about it, if you knew that every 50th year, and you, let's say you were at the 44th year, and you knew that 6 years from now, all your debts were going to be wiped out, and you didn't have to do anything, what would you do? Give me that credit card, baby. I'm going, you know? But here God says it's going to be prorated. That's basically what he's saying. So if you owe something, it's going to have a proration from the years of what was left. So you wouldn't really be able to get away with all those things. And you know, when Israel came into the promised land, the land was allotted to the tribes and the families, we're going to see. Each of you shall return to his possession, it says. And these tracts of land were to be permanent possessions of those families, those tribes, right? And so you wouldn't actually buy a tract of land, you would actually lease it in a sense. And so during that 50-year period, if you were trading it back, you know, to the other owner, and let's say you had to give it up because of some difficulty and you let somebody else lease it from you, but you wanted to get it back, it would just do a proration of those things. And that assured that no family would be prevented from the land. In other words, every 50 years, every family would have the opportunity to start all over again. I love this about God, don't you? We talked about this on Sunday morning, how God is a God of second chances. How it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, you know. God, you know, just doesn't give up on us. He gives us another opportunity. And the reason he gives them this instruction about this, the purpose of this was to keep them from oppressing one another. You know, he knows the nature of man. You know, I mean, you look at what happened with Hurricane Sandy or Hurricane Katrina, and people were going and now trying to find bargains at the Jersey Shore or trying to find bargains down in New Orleans. And what God is sort of saying here is he didn't want the children of Israel to be ones who took advantage of their brethren. And so the year of Jubilee would keep that from that happening. God didn't want a handful of people in their society to end up with all the land. You know, landowners, that was the most powerful position you could have. And, you know, it's unfortunate, but in our own world today, this happens. Now, this isn't like socialism, and it isn't communism in the way you'd think of it as. This is more God's rules saying, and it's only related to land, you know, and it's more God's rules saying this is the way it needs to be so that you don't become greedy, because the heart of man is greedy. You know, in the Depression, in our own country, the banks owned all the land. Nobody could keep anything. Everybody lost pretty much everything. And the federal government actually came in and didn't let this continue. They actually intervened to keep that from continuing. This allowed every Israelite to begin again every generation. And if you had to sell or lease your land because of financial trouble, you'd have a chance to redeem it back. We're going to talk about the kinsman redeemer in a little bit. And it's protected you from having one bad generation. You know, let's say you had a bad nephew, and he ended up in control of the property, and he was really poor financially, and he blew the whole thing. It would ruin the whole legacy of the family. But no, this would allow you to redeem it back, because the land would be returned to you. And so verse 18, "So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say..." If you say, excuse me, that was kind of a strange sound coming from the back there. Those boys, you need to get some teenage boys, or you're going to get in trouble tonight. Anyway, "And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather your produce?" And so here's what he says. He's going to anticipate their question. "Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall, in the eighth year, eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old produce." In other words, you know, you're not going to be in want, he says. You know, God promises that if Israel obeys him, he'll provide so much in the sixth year that they'll not only be supplied for in the seventh year, but even when the land is rest, but they'll also have produce in 3 years later. They're going to have enough. And you know, this just speaks of how God is so much more than enough than we need. You know, and he says he's going to command a blessing on them in the sixth year. And you know, in Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "If you seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you." He talks about the birds of the air and how they don't toil or spin. He talks about the lilies of the field and how they're arrayed, and how Solomon in all of his glory is not arrayed as one of these. "How much more does your heavenly Father not care for you? Oh, you of little faith," he says. "Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness." You know, if we just seek the Lord and put our trust in him, he'll take care of us. He cares for us. He loves us. And notice what he says there. He says, "For the land is mine." The land of Israel belongs to God, and he is free to distribute it as he wills, no matter what our various governments may come along and say, or whoever who may try to divide up the land. It's really God's land, and he can do what he wants with it. "For he says, you're strangers and sojourners with me." Did you know you are a stranger and sojourner? And some of you are stranger than others. But 1 Peter 2 tells us how this is even true of us as Christians, and how it's important for us to be, for Israel to be reminded that this is not their home. And it's important for us to be reminded of that. You know, materialism is something that can so easily creep into the life of a Christian. But if you keep your mind on the fact that heaven is your home, that this is not your home, and that, you know, if you don't have much here, although in America pretty much we do have a lot here, but if you seemingly, even compared to others, you don't have much, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Because when we get to heaven, we're going to have more than them all. You know, we're going to have, it's all going to be distributed wonderfully. We've got mansions waiting for us, if you will. The glory of what we're looking forward to. Verse 24, "And in the land..." in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption to the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem it, that his what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom it was to be sold, and that he may return to his possession. Now, here's the thing. Like, if you sold your land, you really, in a sense, again, were leasing it. But if you wanted it back, you had the right to redeem it. You and the seller of it had to do that. It wasn't like today where you had real estate transactions. You imagine this? You sell your house, and then someone comes back and says, well, no, I changed my mind. I want to buy it back. You know, I don't want to sell it to you. You didn't have that choice because it belonged to them. It was their land. The land was designated by God to that tribe, to those people. And so they would have that right of redemption. And then, and if the man had no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let them count the years of its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold, that he may return it to his possession. Verse 28, but if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what he was sold shall remain in the land of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, it shall be released. He shall return to his possession. So he gets it back at the year of Jubilee either way. You know, if he had sold it, let's say, 10 years before, leased it really is what we would call it, and he sold that land, but he wasn't able to redeem it. That 10 years went by, year of Jubilee came, got his land back. But also you could have a relative, a near relative, or what the Bible calls a kinsman redeemer come along and do that. And we're going to talk about that at the end of the chapter today. But now he gives an exception. He says in verse 29, if a man sells a house in a walled city, so an inside the city house, this is like in Jerusalem, in a walled city, that he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold, within a full year he may redeem it. So he had 1 year to redeem it back, but if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the year of Jubilee. So there's a little different rule for someone in a city. However, the houses of the villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields in the country. They shall be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites, so now we see, gives a different set of rules for the Levites, and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time in the Levites, the Levitical cities. Now, the reason I think for this is because the Levites were the ones who worked within the temple. And the only time that they would sell land is if the people stopped giving to the work of the Lord. Because remember, the Levites were the ones who took care of the temple. They were provided for by the other people. And so, you know, they would have that different ruling. And if a man purchases a house from Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of the possession shall be released to in the Jubilee, for the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the people of Israel. Remember that the Levites didn't receive any land. They were not given any land in the time when the distribution of land was taking place. The Levites didn't get anything because it said that the Lord was their inheritance. But they did receive these houses in the cities. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Verse 35, and if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. Now, you know, this is just a principle of God, that when you lend to someone who's a brother, someone, you know, and again, they treated the nation, these were brethren. They were like, we are in the church. That's the way they would be treated, like brothers and sisters. And, you know, today, if you have to help a brother and sister, you know, you really, Jesus really taught it this way. He taught that if, you know, don't even lend, just give. You know, we should treat it as if we're giving it away. And we often, when people come to the church for help, they'll come and say, can I borrow some money? And we'll say, no, You cannot borrow some money. They get disappointed. But we will give you some money. Oh, you'll give it to me. Well, I want to give it back. Well, that's between you and God. You can give it back if you want to. You know, but we're never going to ask you for it. And you just give it if you can. And we should not have usury. It's not like the church would never lend to somebody and say, okay, we're going to charge you 10% interest. You know, usury. And here he's saying, don't rip your brethren off, is basically what he's saying. God knows the heart of men, and he doesn't want us to take advantage of one another. And that's what he's telling the children of Israel, to not take advantage of one another. You know, so many times in this world these days, you know, everyone's just always trying to get one up on the next one. You know, and I have to confess, the Lord has taught me some things about this. I've always been one that I've been like, I have to get the best deal, man. If I'm negotiating, I got to out-negotiate you. You know, and I always feel like I've had to do that. But you know, the Lord has shown me some things over the years that sometimes it's better to just go ahead and pay the full price for something. You know, think of the story of Abraham back in the book of Genesis. When he was burying his wife, they wanted to give him the land. And Abraham said, no way. No, I'm paying for this land. This is my wife's burial ground. You're not going to be gifting me anything. You know, the same thing with David, where David had to buy the threshing floor of Ornan. He wouldn't allow the guy to give it to him because he said, how can I offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing? You know? And I think we need to be careful sometimes to think we always have to get this best deal sort of situation. God knows our hearts. He knows that we will take advantage of others. And you know, that we, here he says, don't do that with one another. He says, for I am the Lord your God, verse 38, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, as a hired servant, and another sojourner, and a sojourner shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to his possession of his fathers, for they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold. So what he's basically saying here is the people belong to God, so they can't be owned by someone else. Even their slavery was not really ownership. It was a different kind of thing. We'll see what he's going to get into that a little bit too. Verse 43, you shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. You know, if they would rule one another with rigor, the idea is that he would take advantage of one another. What they're basically saying is you don't fear God. You know, the fear of the Lord is, it shows up in ways in which you have respect for your brother man, your fellow man, for your brother in Christ, for people you know. You would show great respect, and that's what he's telling them to do. And as your male and female slaves whom you have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male or female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves, but regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over them with one another with rigor. So in other words, the children of Israel were not to become permanent slaves to one another, but you could have a permanent slave that was of the Gentiles. Now, this brings up a question. Does the Bible approve or disapprove of slavery? And you know, really, it's interesting. The Old Testament does not really address the issue of slavery in a negative manner. And even in the New Testament, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And Paul did not, when he addressed the churches, he didn't say, you know, go against your masters and fight being a slave. Now, does that mean the Bible approves of slavery? You have to be very careful, obviously, with these things. Slavery in that day was a way of which people were employed. But what's very interesting is when nations over the years of Christendom have been influenced by the work of Christ, it results in men becoming free men. You see, I believe that God, you know, in those times, he allowed for slavery. It's not that he would approve of the kind of abusive slavery maybe that we've had in our American history. Certainly God didn't approve of that. But there were times when people who were so poor, if they did not live as a slave, they probably wouldn't even live. They would have starved to death. And so slavery had its purposes in that way. But many times in this, there were rules in regards to how you treated your slaves and what things were really to be like. And, you know, again, when a nation is influenced by Christ, you know, it seems as though slavery goes away in those nations. You know, as Americans, we often think that democracy and going into every nation, we should just change every nation and turn it into democracy. Do you know the Bible does not really teach democracy in that way? You know, actually, the most perfect rule we're ever going to have is going to be when Jesus Christ comes back. And then we're all going to be slaves. We're going to be his slaves, you know? So, you know, with this, it's an interesting thing how the Bible does not really condemn it in the way we think it would. Now, again, principally, treating one another and having that, you know, loving others as you would love yourself. Certainly, Jesus taught wonderful things in regards to this and the way we are to be toward one another. And, you know, and certainly the theme or what's behind this whole issue of slavery doesn't seem to be something that the Bible would approve of. But the Old Testament doesn't condemn it. Verse 47, now if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin or his uncle's son, excuse me, may redeem him, or anyone who is near kin to him and his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Again, a blood relative could redeem him. Thus, he shall reckon him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of the hired servant for him. If there is still many years remaining, according to them he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money which he was bought. So it would be prorated. And if there is a remaining but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released on the year of Jubilee. He is his children, he and his children with him. So even if he is sold to a Gentile, the Gentile had to honor this year of Jubilee according to the Lord. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They belong to the Lord. Now, we talk about this kinsman redeemer, this near kinsman. The word is goel in the Hebrew. It was really a beautiful law, and it's pictured for us clearly in the book of Ruth, if you've ever studied that book with Ruth and Boaz, where Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. But there are four requirements of the kinsman redeemer. Number one, they needed to be a relative by blood. And, you know, it's a great picture for us of our redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had to be born into this world in human flesh. That's why we needed a man to redeem us. Because he had to be human. He was able to redeem us because he related to us. Secondly, he had to be free himself in order to redeem his kin. You could not have the same bondage, if you will. Jesus, of course, was free from the curse of sin. So he was able to redeem us from sin. And if a man could not redeem his relative, if he was in the same debt or had the same issue, God made him who knew no sin, it says, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Thirdly, the Redeemer had the price of redemption. Peter says that we've been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb. Isn't that wonderful? Man, the blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed us, has bought us back. The word redeemed means you've been bought back out of sin. And then fourthly, the Redeemer had to do it willingly. Notice it never says you could demand of your uncle or your brother, hey, you have to redeem me. I'm a slave and I put myself in slavery and you got to redeem me out of slavery. No, it had to be the choice of the Redeemer. And Jesus, of his own will, his own volition, he redeemed us. We know that the story of Boaz and Ruth is a picture of that, where Boaz was willing, whereas one of the other relatives was unwilling to redeem Ruth, Boaz was willing to redeem Ruth. Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Amen? Chapter 26. Now, remember, the theme is holiness. And, you know, as we see this begins, it's going to talk about idolatry. And often man makes God in his own image. But Jesus is the very definition of holiness, not in some image we make. You can't make an image that can be holy before God. You know, only Jesus himself. And here he reminds them that they shouldn't be involved in idolatry as he begins this chapter. And in this chapter, by the way, there's going to be in these next two chapters, there's going to be 32 times in which God uses the term if and then. 32 ifs, you know, so keep that in mind as we get through. We'll just see some of them in this first chapter, and then next week we'll cover the rest. Verse 1, you shall not make idols for yourself, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. This is something he reminds them of over and over in Scripture, is the against idolatry. He's going to tell them not to be involved in idolatry. And he's going to tell them the results if they disobey this. Idolatry, of course, is the worship of anything, any created thing, other than God. And God is saying, just worship me, because he is the Lord their God. And here's the thing that's interesting. He's the best God you can ever have. Why would you want to worship another God? God is the best one. And it's just amazing how people will do this. And even today, people will put things before God. God says, have no other God before me. That means have nothing else in your life that's more important than me. And that includes your husband, your wife. And some might say, well, that's not hard. I don't have to worry about that one. But, you know, your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren. Let me tell you, as a grandfather, that one's tough. You know, but we can oftentimes have idols. You can have, you know, your sports activities can be idols. Football can be an idol to us, guys. Of course, not this year. The Giants are so bad, it doesn't matter, right? You got a bad idol if you got the Giants this year, let me tell you. You know, just these things that we put in front of us, money, the want of money, you know, all kinds of various jobs or success, all these things can be an idol right before God. And, you know, there's nothing, no one like our God. There's no one else. Why would we want anything else? And you know, as we come to this section on where there's all these ifs and thens, choices determine where our lives end up in so many ways. The quality of our life, they determine our eternal life. Decisions that we make in life are essential. And here's the thing, here's a question I have for you. Is there a foolproof way to know that you're making the right decision in life? You know, the answer is absolutely yes. There is a foolproof way to know that you're making the right decisions. Look at verse 3. We'll jump over verse 2. We'll come back to it. It says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then, he begins in verse 4, then he's going to show you all the blessing he's going to give you. So the simple truth is this. If you walk in the ways of the Lord and you keep his commandments, then you will be blessed. That is a fact. Now, does this always mean physical blessing? Does it mean you'll never be sick the rest of your life? No, not necessarily. Does it mean you'll never have a financial problem the rest of your life? No, not necessarily. Not in the New Testament. It doesn't mean those things. But what it does mean is that one day you will ultimately be so incredibly blessed. When you reach glory, when you reach the Lord, you know, even people who are sick, you know, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who have cancer. And I just heard of a girl, I was listening to Pastor's Perspective on my way here tonight, and there's a girl clinging for life that they were praying for tonight. But you know, the way the pastor prayed, it was so cool because he just prayed and he said, well, Lord, you know, and we know to live is Christ and to die is gain. So listen, even if you die, you've just won the game. We've all gone, you know, that's all. I mean, look, I think I hear that someone's died. You know, not long ago, Pastor Chuck died. My mom died. And I think, you know, at first you're sad, of course. But then at the same time, it's like, man, they're not sad. They're in glory. And they beat me home. I don't like that. I like to win. So verse 2, he says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Notice, to approach him in holiness, keeping the Sabbath, reverencing the sanctuary. And he lays out these blessings then in verse 4. He says, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. In other words, you're never going to be in want. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. You know, you look at the blessings that he gives here. First of all, water was so precious to them. It was such a precious commodity in their land. You know, in the promised land they were going to come into, there's no major river. Even today, there's no major river in Israel. You know, the Jordan River, it's really not a major river at all. It's actually more like a creek. It's not very wide. You know, there's a song, the Jordan River is deep and wide. It's not true. I hate to let you down, but it really isn't. It's just sort of a creek. It's not that big. And so it's not a provision. It doesn't have a give a great provision of water. So they needed rain. And their flocks needed the rain to be provided for them. And God is saying, if you obey me, you're going to have plenty of water. And he's saying, you know, you're going to have an abundance of food and water. And we're so used to this in our nation. We're so spoiled. You know, we just turn on a faucet, right? We don't even think about it. You know, I even just being over in Haiti just a few weeks ago, just realizing they have to spare the water. You know, you have to take military showers over there. If you don't know what that is, you soap up, you rinse, you soap up, you rinse again. That's it. You get no extra because they're literally collecting water in a cistern from the rain in order to have enough water for their use. It's just so different than what we're used to. They don't have just, you know, you plug into the city water and we're all set. You know, that's the way we view things, and it's just such a different way. We live in such a unique time even in history in our land. But this you need to recognize that when God is saying this to them, this was a tremendous promise to say that if you do these things, if you trust me, you walk with me, you're going to have rain in its season, and you're going to have your land is going to yield its produce. You're going to be provided for. I'm going to bless you, God is saying. He says, verse 6, and look at the next thing. I'll give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You're going to have a full belly. You're going to have water. You're not going to fear. You're not going to have to worry about, you know, the beasts coming into the land, and only nice beasts. You're not going to have any evil beasts, you know, and the sword will not go through your land. You're not going to have war. You're not going to have these things. If you will trust me, God says to the people. Verse 7, you'll chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. Verse 8, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. I will give you victories, he's saying, no matter what the odds. And of course, we saw this happen many times in the children of Israel. Think of David going up against Goliath. What were the odds? The odds were definitely against David. Gideon with his 300 defeating 135,000 Midianites. Jonathan, of course, going over with his armor bearer and killing the Philistines. And he said that day, you know, God can conquer by many or by few. He doesn't need a lot. There's only two of us? So what? That's two more than he had before we got here. And we're ready to go. And the realization that God is for you and God is with you. Verse 9, he says, "For I look on you favorably and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you." He's saying he would bless them with a large family. And a large family, by the way, is a gift from the Lord. You know, it's an inheritance from the Lord. And he says, "You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new." In other words, you're going to have so much, you're going to be so blessed that you're going to have more than enough that you're going to have to clear out the old to make room for the new stuff that's coming in. You're going to be so blessed. And remember, the if is, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them. That's all he's saying. Just walk with me. Just listen to me and serve me and walk with me. He says, "I'll set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." This is the greatest promise of all. He says, "I'm going to be with you. You're going to be in my presence. I'm going to have my presence following you and with you." And of course, he does that with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and the Lord is with them. But what did the Lord say to us? What did Jesus say to us? He said, "Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Where two or three are gathered in my name, surely I am in the midst." The Lord is with us. His promise of his presence is one of the greatest truths we have. If we walk with him, if we seek him, if we trust in him. Verse 13, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to walk upright." The promise of being free, not being in bondage, being a free nation. Obedience to God's word keeps us free from the slavery of sin. Now, this is the great if. If you do these things, these blessings will come. But then, unfortunately, there's also the cursings if they disobey. Look at verse 14. "If you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments." And he's going to go through a diatribe now that we're going to read through in which, you know, he really is giving prophecy of what they become, of what happens to them. Because it's exactly what they do. They do not obey the Lord. Sadly, the nation of Israel turns away from the Lord. He says, "If you do not obey and not observe these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, and your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it." He's faithful to bless and provide them for them if they follow him, but he is also, understand this, our God is also a God who is faithful to discipline those whom he loves when they stray away. And that's also true today. Book of Hebrews is very clear on this, that if we are, you know, not disciplined by God. In fact, if we're not being disciplined by God, if we have not been chastised by God, the book of Hebrews really says we should check and see what our relationship with God is like, whether we really have one. You know, you need to realize that God disciplines those whom he loves, just as a father does a son, as it says in Hebrews. And disobedience to God's word puts you in a place of terror, it says, a fear of not being protected by God. When you disobey, you're going to have a lack of peace. Physical disease can come upon you, and all your work will be in vain, is what he said there. "I will set my face, against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you, to be conquered by their enemies. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." So seven is the number of completion. So you don't want that kind of punishment from God, complete punishment. If they don't repent, then he says, "I'm going to make it even worse for you." That's what he's saying. If this doesn't work, if these first things that he does doesn't work, then he says, okay, now it's going to get worse, seven times worse. Then verse 19, and this is always the key. Listen carefully. If you haven't heard anything else tonight, listen to this part. Verse 19, "I will break the pride of your power." You realize that when you're going through struggles that you've brought upon yourself, when you are reaping what you have sown, ultimately God is wanting to break the power of pride in your life. Pride is our enemy, you guys. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. Humility is the key to restoration in our relationship with God. And by the way, it's also the key to restoration in our relationship with others. If you've got aught with someone else, humility is the way to restore. It's the way home. It's the way to go. God says he will break their pride. And he says, if you disobey, he says, I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. What he's talking about here is the rain. You're going to have no rain. The earth's going to become so hard that you won't even be able to plow or grow anything. And, you know, a drought can really break the pride of a farmer. When you think about a farmer and what they're trying to accomplish, if you don't have water, and God would get their attention through this. Verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, and you and your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. So, you know, he says, look, you have a chance. Repent. And if you still won't repent, worse is coming. He says, I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. You won't even be able to travel. And it just keeps getting progressively worse here, you see. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. Well, you had seven times the first time. Then you had seven more times. Seven times seven is 49. Then you had seven times that. Just keeps getting worse, doesn't it? Keeps multiplying. You start multiplying out the curses of God, you're really in trouble here, let me tell you. And he says, you know, I'll walk contrary to you. You know, bottom line is, you can't out-stubborn God. You know, at times people who come to all kinds of problems, and I minister to people in these situations, and you know, I will sometimes, somebody will come to me and they'll start telling me their woes. They'll start telling me the trials they're in. And sometimes a smile will break out on my face. I know I'm evil. It's terrible. But I'll just sort of go, really? You know, that's great that you're going through those things in one sense. Because you know what? God's trying to get your attention. And you know, many times when you pray for someone, and I pray for someone who's you know, they're not right with the Lord. They're not doing right. They're not walking right. Things aren't going right in their life. And you pray for them. You know what my prayer sometimes is? Lord, do whatever you got to do. Bring it on, Lord. Do what you have to do in their life to get them to finally submit, to finally allow that pride. Now, it's hard when you love someone and your friend or your family member, it's hard to watch them go through these things over and over. I had one recently call me up and tell me the same story over again about the fourth or fifth time of what they're going through in life. I've told them the same thing to do each time. Well, what are you doing? Are you in the Word? Are you going to church? Do you have any relationships? Well, no, I'm not doing anything else. Well, you know what? I don't have anything else to say. You are reaping what you've sown, unfortunately. And it breaks your heart. But you know, if you're going to be stubborn, you can't out-stubborn God. God is going to keep on you. If you're his child, he's not going to let you go. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. And when I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And what he's saying here is, even if 10 women bake the bread, even if they make all this bread, it's not going to satisfy you. And you know, when the armies would come against them and cluster in the clustered cities, they thought they would be safe, but it actually was worse. And food would become scarce. There wouldn't be enough even if 10 women baked the bread. And after all this, verse 27, that's an amazing verse right there. And after all this, you would think that they would respond by this time, right? Do you ever deal with someone in your life where you've gone, after all this, will you finally come to the Lord? Will you finally submit your life? I've told this story a number of times of my friend whose son got robbed and his throat was slit and he got shot in the head. And he's still not submitted to God. He had a bullet go through right through here in the middle of his head, came out the side, no damage at all. And I remember I looked him right, I talked to him. I said, son, do you get it? God has spared your life. Oh, yeah, man, I know. Went right back to his old ways. He's just marvel. You sit there and go, what does it take for some people to see and to come to the end of themselves? And I'll tell you, the children of Israel are one stubborn group of people. After all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Do you know that it finally even came to this? That when the children of Israel were being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, that they actually reverted to cannibalism in the city of Jerusalem. It's incredible what people are capable of if we don't follow the Lord. And even during this time, the prophets were begging them to repent, but they wouldn't hear it. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the life forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. And I will lay, and this is prophetic because this is exactly what happened. The armies came against them. They went to their idols, and you know, it's very prophetic what's being written here. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. No sacrifice is going to help you. And I'll bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And this is what happened. Nebuchadnezzar came, and they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and they fought against him, and it forced him to come and conquer the city three times. And it says that the anger of Nebuchadnezzar, the historians tell us, was so fierce against them that he went in and completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And that's exactly what happened. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when I dwell in it. So God knows that they're not going to listen to him, and they never did allow the land to rest. And it's kind of like the deal, you know, you pay me now, you pay me later, but you're going to pay me, God says. And as for those who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. In other words, those who would survive would be taken captive into Babylon. And the sound of the shaken leaf shall cause them to flee, such fear. And you just, you know, the emotional price they're paying. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They're going to be just freaking out. And then they stumble over one another as if before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. In other words, you're going to become a shell of a man. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those who are left shall waste away in their iniquity, in your lands, in your enemies' lands, and also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. Oh, man. Okay, real quick, let's just finish it. He's telling them their history ahead of time, of course. We've seen that. But, you know, you question this. What sin could be worth all this? You can't fight against God's will. Verse 40, and this is so wonderful that there's another chance for them. I'm so glad the Bible is full of these buts, these howevers, because if they weren't there, where would we be? Verse 40 is one of them. It says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, that they also have walked contrary to me, and that they also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, in other words, no excuses, no blame shifting. You know, that's what he's saying. And listen, when someone is really broken and repentant, that's what you have. You have someone who says, look, it's my fault. I'm not blaming anybody else. I'm not looking at anybody else. It's all me. And, you know, usually when people start to maybe change and repent a little bit, they're usually blaming someone else. Well, if this hadn't happened and that hadn't happened, then I wouldn't have done this and I wouldn't have done that. Listen, own your own sin and don't worry about anybody else. And so they go to there and he says, you know, basically you're saying I'm there because of my own bad decisions. Then, verse 42, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. Aren't you glad God remembers his covenants? And my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, I will remember. I will remember the land. And the land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because of their soul abhorred my statutes. God doesn't give up on his people. Verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. For all that. There's a lot to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord, their God. What a great verse. For all that, everything we do, and God still doesn't cast us away, and he didn't cast them away. Praise the Lord, right? But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. All right, so next week we will finish the book of Leviticus. We have communion next week, so that'll be good. Read ahead, and then we will have 1 week before Christmas that we'll have just a Christmas Wednesday night Christmas message of some kind. Then we have a couple of weeks off on Wednesday nights. We have Christmas night. We have New Year's night, are off. Then we start the first of the year, which I will be away. The first Wednesday night of the year, I'll be in California at the Missions Conference. So the second Wednesday night of the year, we're going to begin the book of Acts.